We continue our study in the book of Isaiah. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter number 6, please. Isaiah chapter number 6. It's a little cold outside. It's a tad. Of course, nothing like it is in other places. You may have heard some of you talking to us that in Wisconsin, at least at Watertown, where Maranatha Bible Baptist Bible School Seminary, what's it called? It's a place where my kids go. That's the name of it. That's where my kids go to school. And so class was canceled today, and they just found out a little bit ago that it's canceled tomorrow. So it's really cold up there. So we are thankful for you here tonight and are in prayer for those who are on their way and those who want to be here but cannot make it. So looking at Isaiah chapter number 6, we're going to read this chapter as we get started, and we're simply going to look at these wonderful words here. We're going to see the setting here in this vision that Isaiah receives. We're going to see the vision itself. We're going to see Isaiah's his cry, the way that he was convicted, having seen the Lord. And then, of course, we're going to see the cleansing and preparation, and then the call. And then, of course, Isaiah's response. So with that said, look, if you would, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Verse 2, Isaiah chapter 6. "Above it stood the seraphim." Keep in mind, seraphim itself is plural, so the seraphims is really not necessary. "Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6, now verse 4. "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I," this is Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am unclean, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me," verse 6, Isaiah 6, "having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 6. "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Isaiah says in verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitation, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Look at verse 13. "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So we have these 13 verses. We have this wonderful vision that Isaiah the prophet is enabled or allowed, given the privilege of seeing. So there's much for us to, I think, consider and learn and even apply even in our day to day, the church age. When you consider Isaiah's ministry, go back to chapter 1 real quick. Isaiah chapter 1, look at the very first verse. Isaiah's prophetic ministry occurred for many decades. He served the Lord for many years. In fact, we know this because we are told in verse 1 that he served during the reign of four particular kings of Judah. And notice who they are. Verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. That was Isaiah's father, Amos, which he saw, again, Isaiah 1:1, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, one king, right? Jotham, another king, Ahaz, a third king, and Hezekiah, a fourth king. And notice these are kings of Judah, not kings of Israel, but kings of Judah. Now, Uzziah is another name for king. Let me get it right here. Azariah. So you'll see in 2 Kings, for example, that Uzziah is called Azariah, same king. Three of those four kings were godly kings. Again, Uzziah was a godly king. We were told that in Scripture. Jotham was a godly king. Ahaz was not a godly king. Hezekiah was a very godly king. All right, go back now to chapter 6. So oftentimes we refer to this, and I do the same, as the call of Isaiah. But understand, technically, Isaiah had already been called into a prophetic ministry, because we read in verse 1, look at it, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now we're not told when during Uzziah's reign as the king of Israel. We're not told exactly what year did Isaiah begin his prophetic ministry. We're told in Scripture that King Uzziah reigned Judah for 52 years. Okay, for 52 years. And so we're not told exactly when Isaiah's prophetic ministry began. But we see here, this is the last year of King Uzziah's life. So we would assume that Isaiah had already had some level of ministering for the Lord. But it was at this time, at this specific time, at the time of the death of this godly king, that Isaiah receives this vision. How do you think Isaiah, a godly man himself, a man who was not a popular man, a man who had the responsibility of telling the people of Israel, people of Judah specifically, that you're headed for judgment if you don't repent of your sin and get right with Jehovah. Difficult days where Israel was doing that which was right in their own sight and not that which was right in the Lord's sight. Again, perilous days, bleak days, days of discouragement, again, from an earthly perspective. And then the announcement of the death of King Uzziah. It had to be, to some degree, discouraging. It had to be sad, heartbreaking. This is the context in which God gives Isaiah, his prophet, this powerful, amazing vision. In essence, it's almost like, Isaiah, stop looking at the circumstances and look up. There's an old saying that goes like this. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Now, Isaiah 6 was not Isaiah's salvation. He was already a saved man. He had already believed the coming Messiah. But no doubt we're going to see here the Lord is going to use him in a mighty way. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. We're told here, wherefore, and again, why is this here? Why is the wherefore here? Well, because of what was just said back in chapter 11. You have a whole list of many of the Old Testament believers and how they live by faith there in Hebrews 11. And so the inspired writer says in Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, that means surrounded about, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Consider Jesus against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so perhaps Isaiah was feeling a bit wearied and a bit faint. We're not sure on that, but no doubt it was a sad day for Judah and for a godly prophet like Isaiah. Understand that these prophets, specifically Isaiah and others, but Isaiah, they had close relations with the kings of Judah. We see that throughout Isaiah's ministry. and God used him as a statesman, in a sense, many times in his prophetic ministry. And not everything that Isaiah said, in fact, most of what he said was not prophetic in the sense of future things in years to come. There's much of what Isaiah says concerning Christ. We looked at that the last 2 weeks, Christ in the book of Isaiah. But a lot of what Isaiah had to say dealt specifically with the generation in which he ministered to. In fact, it all dealt with them, no doubt. And so keep that in mind. The prophet of God in Scripture is not only one who foretells the future, but one who what? The one who not only foretells the future, but also he proclaims the current situations of the day. He, in essence, is the spokesman of God in that sense. A very high and holy calling. So back in Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah, a godly king, this is the very year that he died. Now, we're not told if he had already just died or he's about to die, but we're told the year that the king dies. Now, as we go back here to Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to see what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6:1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." And notice the spelling of Lord here. Capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, master. Okay. "I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We see in verse 3, the Lord of hosts mentioned, another title of God Almighty. And here you have Lord in verse 3, all capital letters. That's the Hebrew name Jehovah, or Yahweh, some pronounce it. You have these very descriptions of God Almighty. By the way, turn to John 12, please. Turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, chapter number 12. I want to show you something. In verse number 29, it says, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him." This is right after in verse 27. The Father says, right after the Son of God, Jesus Christ, says, "Father, save them from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He says in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." 28 says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This is the Father speaking. And the people on the earth around that time, they hear this voice, but many couldn't understand or recognize it. Again, verse 29 tells us. Some said it thundered, some said an angel spoke. Look at verse 30. "Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That's Satan. And how did the Lord Jesus defeat the devil? At the cross. Christ is speaking of the upcoming, soon to come, time on the cross. Again, this is the week of his death. It's just prior to his death on the cross. Verse 32, the Lord says, "And I," this is John 12, verse 32, "and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw the elect unto me." No, thanks for paying attention. Does not say that, does it? No, the Lord Jesus himself says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, that doesn't mean everybody gets saved, but that means everybody has opportunity to be saved. Okay? And so verse 33, we're told what Jesus meant. We don't have to guess. We're not left wondering, what did Jesus mean? We don't have to debate it, because it tells us, verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." He's talking about the soon coming, in the context, death on Calvary's cross. Okay? Verse 34, "The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ," or Messiah, "abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, they didn't understand. They didn't have the right perspective of the Messiah. By the way, did God's word in the Old Testament clearly speak of a suffering servant? Yes. It also spoke of the Messiah would reign in glory. And so this group of people that have this mindset, they don't understand how Christ could die, how the Messiah could die. It was not, didn't make sense in their comprehension. It wasn't God's fault, it was their own, because their Old Testament scriptures clearly speak of it. Isaiah 53 and many others speak of it. Look at verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Of course, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. How's a person saved? By faith in Christ alone. Christ is the light of the world. Look at the next part. It says, these things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, look at this next phrase, yet they believed not on him. Whose fault was that? It wasn't Jesus' fault. It wasn't God's fault at all. It was their own fault. They did not believe, though God gave them so many opportunities. But the pride of man, it's that stubbornness. Verse 38, interesting. It says, yet they believe not now. The Apostle John, under inspiration, so the Holy Spirit, of course, is the author. John is simply the vessel. Notice from where the Holy Spirit quotes from. Look at this. Verse 38. Notice it says, yet they believe not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, what was that from? What chapter of Isaiah was that from? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. But look at the next verse, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. We just read that, didn't we? In Isaiah chapter number 6. Now, when it says they couldn't believe, understand the reason they couldn't believe is because of verse 37. They made that active choice. They believe not. It's kind of like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, the king of Egypt? He did. But not until after what? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, God has not made us as robots. He gives people, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if somebody is going to say no and continue to go the way of Cain, as most will go, as the Bible clearly says, then God's going to let them have what they want. But they're going to give an account. And they're going to bow their knee, and one day they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But it won't be God's fault. Verse 38, we read that. Verse 39, we read verse 40. We read, look at verse 41. John says, these things said Isaiah, speaking of the things in verses 39 and 40, these things said Isaiah when he saw whose glory? His glory. And when Isaiah spake of him. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. What are we learning here? Who is this person that Isaiah is given the blessing of seeing a vision of? It's none other than the second person of the Godhead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. You see, John said, when Isaiah saw the vision of him upon his throne. That's exactly where we are. Isaiah chapter 6. And remember, he quoted, John did, from the end of Isaiah chapter 6. That's when he received these words, when he saw the Lord on, again, his throne. So Isaiah chapter 6. So we learn right away again, child of God, when your world tumbles in, when it looks bleak all around, what are we to do? What are we to always do? Look up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isaiah's life was difficult. He had many troubles. And it's a tremendous blessing that God gives him this unique, miraculous vision there in Isaiah chapter 6. So let's look at this vision. We see it in great detail again in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, which we read already. Notice what we see here. We see, do we not, God's greatness, God's power on full display, His omnipotence, but we see His holiness, His perfection. But do we not also see His mercy? We do. We see the mercy of God, and we're going to see more of it. You see, God is almighty. He's holy, but God is also merciful. We see in this vision that Isaiah received that man is given the proper, everything that he needs when man sees himself as Isaiah saw himself, as a guilty, wicked sinner in and of himself. It's the same prophet that would later write in chapter 64, verse 6. You guys familiar with what he said? All of our, including himself, all of our righteousnesses are as what? As filthy rags. It's the same man who says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. The lips represent that which comes out of the heart. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And how can he say this? Well, he tells us, verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And what Isaiah had the privilege of seeing was God Almighty. Now we're going to see in a moment, no man has actually seen God, but man has seen, selectively, men in Scripture have seen different manifestations of God. We know that. Now, of course, when Christ came into this world, then man saw God, because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, right? That's what Colossians tells us. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. And so Jesus Christ is the visible image of God in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means, God in the flesh. What would God look like if he came in a human body? We have that answered for us. It's in the man, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the only mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh from the Father but by me, Jesus said. John 14, verse 6. Isaiah seeing God Almighty and exalted then drove him to, again, his need. His need. God is a merciful God. Guys, go with me to Revelation real quick, please. Revelation chapter 4. Isaiah was not the only one who was given the privilege of seeing a heavenly vision. There are a few others, not many, but there are a few others in Scripture. And we see that the Apostle John was one such who was given that glorious privilege. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And notice, in fact, let's back up a bit. Let's start in verse 1. Revelation 4, 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. After what? After the events of chapters 2 and 3. What are chapters 2 and 3 all about? The churches. Exactly. And it represents the historical church age, which is what we're in now. Verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened where? In heaven. And he hears a voice. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And what was this voice saying? Which said, come up hither. It's a picture here of the glorious rapture, the blessed hope. The tribulation period does not start until chapter 6, when Christ, who's the only one worthy, the Lamb of God, the line of the tribe of Judah, many titles he has, he's the one alone who opens the seven sealed book, and the first seal is open in Revelation chapter 6. But notice the church will not be on the earth. And by the way, incidentally, the church is never mentioned again in Revelation, except for in heaven, represented by the 20 and 4 elders. It's never mentioned again on earth, because the church won't be on the earth. as the Bible says, as Paul said, that God, concerning the church, he's not appointed us under wrath, but rather salvation or deliverance through Jesus Christ. Even Christ said back in chapter 3 to the church of Philadelphia, I will keep thee from, not keep you through, but keep you from that hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. Many today teach that the church is going to go through half of the tribulation or all the tribulation. But beloved, don't go with the popular opinions of theologians. Stick with the Scripture. God's Word is true. Anyways, with that said, John has this glorious vision. And of course, he is caught up in the Spirit because he is given this revelation from Jesus Christ, which he's recording, of course, which we have now in the last book of the Bible. And look at verse 2 now. It says, verse 1, the voice that spoke said, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, future things. Verse 2 says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Of course, that's God Almighty. Look at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And look at this. And there was a rainbow round about the what? The throne. And the sight, I'm sorry, yeah, in sight like unto an emerald. Now this rainbow, what? Who was it that gave the earth the rainbow? God Almighty. When did he do that? Right after the worldwide flood. Noah gets off the ark, and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and the animals too, they get off the ark. And what covenant did God give? What promise did God make to all of mankind, which is still true today? He gave them the covenant of the rainbow, the token of the rainbow. And what was that promise? That God would never flood the earth? Well, he would never flood the whole earth again. He never said, I would never flood a continent or a city or a state. He said, I will never flood the entire earth like I just did. That's my promise. And God will keep his promise. It's sad how today others have taken that rainbow and they have made a mockery of it, a wicked mockery. But be clear, God will not hold them guiltless. God is a faithful God. He's long-suffering. He's given them opportunity, but there's a day of judgment coming. And that day is real. And that day will not go away. In other words, it will come to pass in God's perfect timing. But is it not a blessing that in the very home of God, or the very throne of God, we have the rainbow, the picture of the rainbow? And of course, with that, not only is it God's promises, which God keeps his promises, but it's also a symbol of what? Of great mercy. Did God say that Noah and the rest of humanity would never sin again? No. Of course, we know the reason he destroyed the entire earth was before is because man did that which was exceedingly wicked, and his own sight and imaginations were had reached that level, and so God carried out judgment. Though he showed grace to a select few, he was willing to show grace to all of them, but they rejected that light. With that said, we're reminded of God's mercy with this throne that is in heaven. Tremendous blessing. And so we see here in this vision that John sees the rainbow. Ezekiel saw the same thing, by the way. Ezekiel mentions, and he was another prophet of God, who was able to see a wonderful vision, heavenly vision, and he too comments on this bow that is in heaven. Anyway, so we see in verse 4, it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, that represents the church, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. But look at verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Only one Holy Spirit, but we've seen this before. What it means here is 7 manifestations of the same one and only Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst or in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or 4 living creatures. And notice, they were full of eyes before and behind. These are created angels, created beings, angelic beings that are before and round about the throne. These 4 amazing living creatures. Verse number 7, one of these living creatures, the first beast, was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third was like a face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Verse 8 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. As we compare their description, it's rather amazing that Ezekiel sees the same living creatures. He sees them, and we're not going to study that out now. And we're told, though, what more about those living creatures. And guess what Ezekiel calls them? Not seraphim, but he calls them cherubim. What do we learn by all this? Is that when God made a multitude, an innumerable multitude of angels, remember, he made them all good, Lucifer included. It was Lucifer and one-third of those angelic beings that God created. By their own will, they chose to sin and to leave their first estate. And that settled it for them. The other two-thirds of God's created angels, they did not. And they're called good angels or holy angels in Scripture. The others are called demons and evil spirits. Satan's name is Satan, the devil. He's called, again, that old serpent, many different names. The dragon, he's got different names as well. But God didn't make them that way, we know that. But here's the thing that we learn. We learn about these four living creatures, if they are indeed the same as what Ezekiel had spoken of, that they're actually a category of cherubim. By the way, Lucifer, we learn in Ezekiel, was also a cherub. Cherubim is more than one. Cherub. It's just the plural of cherub. Seraphim is the plural of a seraph. So you had seraphs and you had cherubs that God made. Other angels as well. But go back now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. And you see here that these were not the cherubim. And we see some distinctions here. We see that their location was over the throne. God was sitting upon the throne, verse 1. But verse 2 says, above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. We've already seen that the four living creatures, and if we were to go to Ezekiel and were to cross-reference that, you would see that they're under the throne, they're around the throne, but they're not above the throne. Now, that's not to say that these seraphs, or seraphim, that they remain always above the throne, for one of them was used to do what? Look at this. After Isaiah in verse 5 says, woe is me, verse 6 tells us, then one of the seraphim, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. So obviously, this angel moves. Okay? And he does this, we'll talk about that, which he did to Isaiah. But it's an amazing vision of God's greatness, holiness, goodness, mercy, and much more. His holiness for sure. Of course, the holiness of God is His very essence. It's His chief characteristic. Everything flows from the holiness of God. Keep that in mind. God is love because God is holy. Always remember that. Many things we could see here. Listen to this verse from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen to this. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You guys hear that? The knowledge of the holy is understanding. What does that mean? Well, have you ever tried to talk to somebody about your Savior? You ever try to give somebody the gospel message? And you tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. We know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But if that person does not understand that they are a needy sinner, that they're a guilty, needy sinner, are they ever going to put their faith in a Savior? Never. Christ says, except you repent, you shall all likewise what? Perish. Those Jews that Christ was speaking to in Luke 13, they thought of those other Jews or those other people that were killed in those two events one they bring up, one Christ brings up to them, and then Christ uses that situation to ask them the question, do you suppose that those people were worse sinners than the general population in essence? And Christ says, nay, it's all you except you. Repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What was Christ trying to get them to do? He wasn't trying to get them to do anything as far as the work goes. He was simply wanting them to have a change of mind, to understand the reality of the fact that God is holy, He's perfect, He's good, and we are completely the opposite. We're unholy, we're unrighteous, and we're in great need of salvation. And by the way, when Isaiah is confronted with the holy God, what does he do? Woe is me. Verse number 5. Now again, Isaiah is already a saved believer here, but do we as believers, as Christians today, do we still need to continually have change of mind and as we grow in Christ? Sure. Not for salvation again, but for spiritual growth and fellowship. This heavenly temple is an amazing temple. Go with me quickly to... There's no way we're going to finish this. We're going to have to continue this into the next week. But go to Psalm 11, please. Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And look at verse 4. Look at what the psalmist says. This is what David said. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." We could see in Hebrews 8, we won't go there, but how the inspired writer of Hebrews tells us that the earthly temple in Solomon's day was but a shadow of the heavenly one that God sits upon the throne of. Back in Isaiah 6, we're told of this train. This is pretty neat. Look at verse 1 again. Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." You know what a train is? In the Hebrew, it means it's a hem of a garment. A hem of a robe. You think of the wedding procession. What's the word? Procession. And we didn't have, as the grooms, we didn't have a train. Thank the Lord. But I know my wife did. She had a wonderful white train. But we're told in Scripture that God Almighty has this train that Isaiah saw. His train filled the temple. The glory of God filled the temple, guys. You know, in Ezekiel's account, he talks about how the cherubim, how they form this wonderful chariot. And it all points to the Lord Almighty. We saw already in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, where John says, "In sight like unto an emerald, this throne of God." Ezekiel describes this throne in Ezekiel 1, verse 27, as the appearance of fire and about within it. Daniel, who also was given a wonderful privilege through visions to see God's throne, and he described it in Daniel chapter 7 as a fiery flame and a fiery stream. And even the inspired writer of Hebrews says that our God is what? A consuming fire. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says that without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Now, we realize that we don't make ourselves holy. When one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are positionally made holy or sanctified, same meaning. And, of course, that has application to our walk. If we're going to walk in fellowship with God, the Bible does not mince words how believers are to be set apart from sin and be set apart unto the Lord. Peter says it. He says, "Be holy in all manner of conversations, even as He is holy." And so many other places. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God," which a holy sacrifice, he says, a well-pleasing sacrifice. It's a reasonable service. And so there's many things that we could say there. We saw here in Revelation 4 and also in Isaiah 6 by the seraphim here, and I believe the cherubim in Revelation, these four living creatures, they're both, all those living, created, angelic beings are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why three holies? Again, emphasizing the very essence of God. God's holy. He is set apart. But also, of course, the picture of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, on that point, look again at what the Lord says in verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Isaiah heard a voice. Notice the voice is very clearly told to us who was speaking. It's a voice of the Lord. And notice what the Lord was saying. Whom shall... Next word. I is in the singular, right? Whom shall I send? And then it says, and who will go for... Not me, but whom will go for us? Again, and now in the plural. And God does that in the Old Testament from time to time. In the book of Beginnings, Genesis chapter 1, it says... Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Again, the plurality of one God. Not three gods, one God and three distinct persons. Even though the very next verse of Genesis 1, verse 27 says, in God, he made man, or something along those lines. It was used then again in the singular. So we see this plurality of God mentioned. And of course, the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the whole concept of it most definitely is the fact that God is in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That wonderful teaching, doctrine is fully developed in the New Testament and in so many places. Anyways, what a glorious, glorious fact. So, we see clearly this vision, at least clearly with the time we've had. We see some of the things he saw. He sees these created seraphims. There in verse 2, their wings, in this case, how they did fly, how they were, their feet were covered, it says. Their face was covered. They were saying, holy, 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 in verse 3. Look at this last part of verse 3 one more time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And now look at the next statement. That ends verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. From man's perspective, from Isaiah's perspective, maybe it didn't quite seem that way at the time. And sometimes we as believers, we don't always think of it that way. This world is a wicked place. And there's truth to that. No doubt we know what the Bible says concerning the future. This world is headed for judgment. But we also know our God is merciful. But this is the point we're making and we have to stop. God is in complete control. God is always on His throne. And the Bible says that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Well, that doesn't mean that this world is not under the dominion of sin, because it is. But God's glory is forever on the throne of God, and God is in complete control. And so we'll have to save the rest for next week. We're going to look specifically, we'll jump right into, after seeing this vision, what that led. Because basically, it was seeing God, looking upon the Lord, in this sense, that Isaiah then cries out under conviction. When God then cleanses him, and again, there was something taken from the altar. The altar, of course, has a specific significance. To the very death of Christ that he would eventually do and fulfill. But it wasn't until after Isaiah was properly prepared, cleansed, a vessel fit for the master's use, as it were, that he then is able to hear the call. Interesting. What a lesson. The call doesn't come beforehand. The call comes when? When one is ready in God's sight. Not human sight, but God's sight. To fulfill the call. And of course, Isaiah's humble response. So, more to see. And these principles, beloved, are throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. I love the way Isaiah responded. Guess what? Job did too. Paul did too. Peter did too. Remember when Peter said in the New Testament, I think it was one of the times when Christ was on a fishing excursion with them. He was on a ship with them. And the Lord does something mighty. And I think it was Peter that said, if I'm thinking of the right passage, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Something along those lines. And the point being is when man is before a holy God, the proper response are those responses. And we see that many, many times. It's sad that so many, even in Christ's earthly ministry, so many refused to submit to Him. They refused to believe on Him, number one. They refused to obey His loving admonition. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They were persistent and seeking to establish their own righteousness like so many people today. And so, what a blessing to know, guys, that God is in complete control. And so, much more to look at. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that, again, the Bible so many times reminds us of stop looking at self, stop looking at circumstances, but to, as believers, to look unto you. And Father, just the wonderful lessons that we learn here in the area of Christian service and faithfully doing your will. And Lord, we just thank you again for the way that you love us, the way that you continue to teach us and continue to disciple us and to conform us to the image of your Son. And so, Father, we do pray for the time in prayer as we continue now. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.